It is certainly good to see everyone here this morning. We're continuing our study of John chapter 17. If you'd like to turn in your New Testaments to that location. And we have a number of visitors with us today. We want you to know we're very much appreciative of your presence. It is the summertime, and this is a time when a lot of travel, so there are a number of our members who are gone as a result of that. It's kind of a mixed bag. We miss them, but we do appreciate those who come to be with us. It has its blessings. This afternoon, Jeremiah and Zoe are going to be traveling down from Oklahoma City with Collins and Indy, and so sometime this evening, I'm going to have 8 grandchildren in my house, and it's going to be a joy to have all of them. We very seldom get to do that. We're going to have that for a while, and we're thankful for that opportunity. So we are appreciative of your presence. We wanted to talk in our lesson today about verses 20 through 26 of the text. And I would like to remind you of a couple of things about this particular section of Scripture. This constitutes appropriately what we refer to as a prayer of the Lord. Now, the model prayer that was prayed in the book of Matthew and on the Sermon on the Mount, people call that the Lord's Prayer. It was a model prayer that was prayed to teach the disciples how to petition God. This prayer, though, was a prayer that Jesus offered up in sincerity to his Father in heaven on the day of his betrayal. And so it is significant. We have been able to divide it into about 3 different parts, and we've already discussed 2 of them. So this evening we'll finish, or this morning we'll finish up with the passages, verses 20 through 26, which end that prayer. But I do want to remind you of the 3 parts as we have designated them. We talked about in the first lesson, verses 1 through 5, which primarily is a prayer that Jesus offers to God on his own behalf. The second section of that is found in verses 6 through 19, which we discussed last week, which constitutes a prayer that Jesus offered on behalf of his apostles, his first century disciples, the work that they were going to do, what they would have to suffer as a result of their actions, and his desire and protection that was given to them. And so it is an important one. The fact that the apostles did the work that God had them to do, and they did it faithfully and accomplished much, is one of the reasons why we have faith today. And it is certainly the reason why we have the fullness of truth afforded us through God's word, and we're grateful for that. But it is interesting that when you get into verse 20 and go through verse 26, Jesus is praying in effect for you and I. You'll notice in verse 20, he said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And that rightly defines you and I, as well as all disciples who have come to faith through the millennia as a result of the efforts of the apostles. You may remember earlier in our study of the book of John and Jesus' words, we discussed the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're told that the Holy Spirit was a guide and a comforter who would guide them into all truth. All truth would be revealed by them, and as a result of that, we do have what we have today. And so we want to emphasize again the section beginning in verse 20 and go through verse 26, and I would like for you to make that application and remember that in effect, Jesus is praying for us on this particular occasion. So again, in verse 20, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." I do want to note kind of the end from the beginning, especially in verse 26, as this isn't central to what we're discussing. He talks about love, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. We do want to recognize that love that Jesus has for mankind, that God has for mankind, that caused this scheme of redemption as it occurs in the world, in the history of the world. In the fullness of time, Jesus came for the purpose of dying on the cross to bring us redemption. We are thankful for that. And we also recognize that the same responsibility is ours. That just as we have been loved, we are to love. Perhaps the defining characteristic of the child of God is that he loves. He loves his brethren. He loves the lost. He loves even his enemy. That love is a constant expression of him. And it should be something characteristic of all who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's certainly an admonition that we give at this time. There are basically two primary thoughts that we find in this section of Scripture that I want to identify with and discuss in the lesson today. The first one is that Jesus prayed his people would be unified, that they all may be one. The importance of unity is something that cannot be stressed to too great an extent because of the occasion of this prayer. It was Jesus that prayed it. He prayed it to the Father. This is a final prayer that he gives before his betrayal. It is something that weighed heavily upon him. Unity. Because we don't have unity today. Now there is what is referred to as an ecumenical movement that exists in the religious world today. It is basically man's idea of what constitutes unity that is a far degree different from what we see in verses 20 through 26 in the description Jesus gives. But it is the fact that denominations exist which are divisions of the Lord's church. It is a very direct refusal to accept what Jesus said, that they all may be one. So let's talk about that just a little bit. I want you to note verse 13 of the text as we go back just a little while, where Jesus said on that occasion, "I come to you and these things I speak into the world." He was speaking before his disciples when he offered up this prayer. And so keep in mind that prayers have a dual purpose. They are to communicate with God, but they also can be used to edify one another. And in fact, this concept of unification is done here. When Jesus prays to God that we might be one is to teach us the importance of being one. And so that is something that is dependent also upon us. You might think that if Jesus prayed on this occasion to the Father, being Jesus, that we be unified, that there would be something that would happen, that there's nothing that could keep that from happening, because after all, Jesus prayed it. There are a number of prayers that are offered up on different occasions that inquire God's help and God's purpose and God's will, but it also requires something on the part of us, and if that is lacking, then the prayer will not happen as it is prayed. Here is a prayer for unity, and yet men sometimes refuse to be unified. There are a number of occasions, to give another example of that, where prayers and petitions are made to God for forgiveness. You'll remember that Jesus, as he hung upon the cross, he asked for forgiveness of those who persecuted him. We find Stephen as well in Acts the 7th chapter as he was stoned to death, looking up to heaven and seeing the Son at the right hand of the Father. He prayed for their forgiveness. We know that not all were forgiven, because even though God was willing to forgive, and that is expressed very clearly, it was incumbent upon them that they repent. So there is a part that is played on us, our part, or by us as well in this regard. If Christ prayed for unity, he desires that God's people have unity. It is incumbent upon us to be unified. And yet we see many examples of that not happening. We even see them in the time in which the New Testament canon was still open. I'll give you a couple of examples. We'll start first of all in verse 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now the Corinthian church had a lot of problems, and we are familiar with that. We're told in verse 10 of the text, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now we'll stop there. And you do note the familiarity of the premise, of the sentiment that expressed, by the Apostle Paul. It's the same one that was prayed by Jesus in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. That they would be one, that they would be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment, that they would speak the same thing. Now, what is meant by that, speaking the same thing? It means that they would have the same doctrine, the same will, the same desires. And that would, of course, accord with what Jesus said when he prayed that they might all be one as you are in me and as I am in you. When we talk about the unity between the Father and Son, it's not an agreement to disagree. It's not an agreement to get along, though we believe and we practice different things. That's in the minds of men. But Jesus said they all should be one as you are in me and I am in you. And that's what Paul prayed for in verse 10. But in Corinth, he says, in verse 11, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. We know that there was division in Corinth. There were individuals who were calling themselves followers of different men, though the doctrine was the same. There were those who would not wait on others as the Lord's Supper was partaken of. They did not tarry. There were those who were taking others to law because of some dispute that might happen between them. It was division that existed. It wasn't the state that the Lord wanted. And the reason why it wasn't the state is not because God was unwilling to answer the prayer of Jesus. It was because it was incumbent upon men to do their part, and these men were not doing it. And so the admonition was something that was prevalent in both the first and second epistles that Paul wrote to Corinth. There's another example in Galatians chapter 2, if you would like to turn there. I'm going to give you three, just to note kind of what we're talking about. Again, in Galatians chapter 2, this time it was a matter of doctrine that divided them. There were Judaizing teachers that Paul was in opposition to because of the revelation of the Holy Spirit, the call to apostleship, to be a witness to the Gentiles that he had received directly from God. But he said to the churches in Galatia, this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel may continue with you. So here was division again. Now, we do want to note that when we talk about division, there are several possibilities. It could be that both individuals are guilty. It could be that there is a dispute that ought not to exist. There is some contention that is a matter of jealousy or envy or differences that exist on two parties or multiple parties, and they all can be guilty because they're certainly not exhibiting the unity for which Christ prayed. It's possible that it is only the result of one party that some have departed from the truth. That's what is the case here. We find individuals, Judaizing teachers, who had declared a gospel that was a different gospel, which the Apostle Paul said is not another gospel, it's a perversion. And he said that even if an angel preached it, he should be accursed. This was a serious matter. They weren't all speaking the same thing. They were not perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so the Apostle Paul found it necessary to stand against them. Now, what do we do when we stand against error? Well, number one, we act like Christians. There have been a number of times in my experience as a gospel preacher when I've come across individuals who are standing against error and they're acting like heels. They're acting in ungodly ways. But if you ask them, why are you doing this? Why are you acting in this way? They'll say, well, I have the truth, as if that excuses sinful action. And it doesn't. But nevertheless, we must defend the truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. I find nothing in what the Apostle Paul did when he spoke individuals' names, when he spoke with sharp rebuke to certain individuals. He spoke about one by the name of Alexander the coppersmith, who said, he has done me much harm. Concerning the Judaizing teachers, he called them the mutilation, and he said, I wish they would cut themselves off, because of the nature of this dispute. And it was important that they stand for truth. But the truth must be stood for. In Jude verse 3, the writer Jude said to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Any departure from truth is divisive. We always must ask that question when division comes: whose fault is it? As Tom Roberts once told me, and he I'm sure got it from someone else, but the question comes, I heard Bobby Holmes say it as well, and other old-time preachers, we have problems in the church. Who split the log? Whose fault is it? Who is responsible for this? And it may be that you can stand for truth and be responsible for division, because the attitude must be right. But you have to defend truth. And the one who brings the error, the one who causes the dispute, is the one who is guilty of the sin. Let me give you an example of that in 3 John in verse 9. 3 John in verse 9. There was a man on this occasion in the church of which Gaius was a part, whose name was Diotrephes. And now we have John himself, the beloved, an apostle, the elder, the one who had great respect, great standing in the Christian community at this time because of the place that God had given him. And we're told in this particular passage in verse 9, he said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, he does not receive us. Can you imagine a man so full of himself? He may have been charismatic. He certainly was intimidating. He was certainly an individual at this point in time who had wrestled control of the church. It was the case that Gaius had to be encouraged in what he was doing to, in effect, stand fast and do what's needed, because there was a problem. There was a problem where it was that Diotrephes attended. So Diotrephes wrote to the church. He said, I wrote to the church. He loves to have the preeminence. He does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, Paul said, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, forbids those who wish to, and puts them out of the church. And you think, well, how in the world is he allowed to do that? And that's the point. He was doing something he wasn't supposed to do, and his charisma, his intimidation, his loudness, whatever it was that was causing this, he had prating and malicious words. He was lying and he was getting his way as a result of that. And that happens. Now, who caused the sin in this case? Who caused the division in this case? It wasn't Gaius. Gaius was an individual who was encouraged and praised by the Apostle Paul in this letter. The problem was with one man. He was a church boss. He was one who was doing things the way he wanted them done. Preeminence was his desire. Exalting himself and haranguing others was the way which he accomplished it. And as a result of that, he was the one that was responsible for this division. But all of these examples that we've given here, this cursory look into examples in the New Testament, show that though Jesus prayed for unity, it didn't always happen. And the reason it didn't always happen is because of men. The free will of men who decided to go against God's will and do what they wanted to do rather than what Christ wanted them to do. So then we go back to the concept of denominationalism at this time. I've given this illustration once before, but it's appropriate here, or a number of times before, so you'll be familiar with it if you've been here a while. But when I was in high school, there was a baccalaureate service that we attended, and there was an individual, a preacher from a denomination in town, who prayed to God and thanked God that there were so many different churches so that we could find the one that suits us best. And he thought that he was praying something that God would be pleased with, when Jesus prayed just the opposite. Not that you have a whole bunch of different churches believing and teaching different things so that men might be pleased, but rather one so that the world might believe and God might be glorified. That was the purpose of Jesus' prayer, and that was the sentiment that was expressed. But I want you to think not only about those who are without, the existence, the history of denominationalism. It shows those contentions. It shows the striving for preeminence. It shows the discord. It is certainly sinful, but you know as well as I do that the problem happens among God's people as well. In fact, denominationalism had its beginning probably about 400 or 500 AD with regard to the first denomination, but the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s proliferated this kind of division so that there are hundreds of different churches believing hundreds of different things. And at one point they fought about it. Now they don't anymore, but it's because they've agreed to disagree rather than agreeing to speak the same thing. But in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in the churches of Galatia, in the church of which Gaius was a part, that wasn't denominationalism. That was among God's people. So that same problem can beset us as well if we do not all speak the same thing. And let me give you one example of that from Acts, the 20th chapter. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul was speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. He was in Miletus, about to go to Jerusalem. This is the last he was going to speak with them. This is what was on Paul's mind. So one of the last things Jesus spoke about was the need for unity. On this particular occasion, Paul spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he said, "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Now you notice the self-exaltation that is present in these things. They draw them after themselves. It is a man-made doctrine. They are teaching things that are perverse, not in accord with the Scripture. Men do not always do as God would have them to do. It's happened in every generation with regard to Christ's desire for unity. And it is for this reason that we have to be on guard, each and every one of us. We can't allow ourselves to forget the call to be unified in the faith. Remember in Hebrews 2, in verse 1 through verse 3, we are told we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. So when we talk about Christ's prayer for unity, think of it in this context. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? This is a part of that salvation. This is a part of that covenant. This is a part of Christ's will that we be unified in our doctrine and in our teaching, because unity brings faith, disunity brings doubt, striving, and loss. There's one final point that I want to make concerning this, or two more points, but quick points. The first one is found in verse 21. He says that they all may be one as I and you, and Father, you are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so the same thing is found in verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me. You understand that when we are divided, people look at us and do not take us seriously? It's just a fact. And you call upon people to obey Jesus, and they say, "You can't even agree as to what Jesus requires. The Bible is confusing. The Bible is irrelevant. God no longer has a place in our culture and in our time. Look at all of the division that exists among the denominations. Why in the world would I want to be a part of all of that?" Because all that is disunity and misunderstanding and all the problems that exist among the various denominations. Can you imagine today when we had, for example, and this is an example that's in our culture, the Southern Baptist Convention had their annual convention, and they had to make some decisions, primarily among women preachers, as they have to do about every time they come together and they vote on it, and with regard to gays in the clergy and those kinds of things. They came to a particular decision, and some left their fellowship. Some churches didn't want to be a part of the Southern Baptist Convention anymore, and so they left, and the world saw it. And then they're becoming smaller and smaller and less relevant in our society today. Why would you want to be a part of them and a part of that? And that all comes, and it comes in every denomination. It's come over the years because we do not have a united front. But if every individual who named the name of Christ had that united front, we all spoke the same thing, then our witness to the world would be much more effective. We who follow Christ, we have a unique teacher. We have a unique message. Now, what do you mean by unique? The definition, one of a kind. I don't have to say we have a more unique teacher or a most unique teacher. He's a unique teacher. He has a unique message. It's man's fault that it's been sullied, that it's been altered, it's been watered down. And we ought not to accept that. We need to stand for truth. We need to practice love and fellowship with one another in that truth. Now, keeping that in mind, also read verses 22 and 23. He talks about glory. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. We have received glory from Jesus Christ, that they may be one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know. Now you remember in Matthew chapter 5, the call for us to live in such a way as to bring glory to God, that as the people see our good works and how we live, God receives glory. Our glory is definitely a reflected glory. It's not one that emanates from we ourselves. But we do understand that when we do what Christ desires, we glorify Him, we're identified with Him. And by the way, unity is always the result. Now, I've talked about this in a number of occasions. Let me just give you an example of individuals who have problems in the world. We've got politics and we've got all these things. And people come up with these ideas and way to fix it. And I've got the fix. And so I'll say, well, how do you fix it? Go to the preacher, listen to what he has to say. If he preaches truth, accept it. That fixes just about everything. Well, that's too simplistic. No one's ever going to do that. I didn't say it would fix it. I said it could fix it. Now, I understand that men aren't willing to do that, but otherwise you're just putting a Band-Aid on problems. Unless people's hearts are attuned to truth and righteousness and goodness, it's not going to change. But as Christians, as members of this congregation, we can truly be unified if we all speak the same thing. Then finally, the second point I want to give, and we just have a couple of minutes for that, but his other desire, other than unity, is mentioned in verses 24 through 26, and he said, I desire that they be with me. Jesus wants all of us to go to heaven. We can be present with Christ following His resurrection. We can personally see the glory of Christ on His throne. The scheme that was put into place before the foundation of the world was to accomplish that eternal glory for the people of God. Now, all you have to do is read from Ephesians 1, and you find that in verse 3 and going through verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. That's why Jesus came. He came to save us. He came to redeem us. He came to have us exalted to the right hand of God and receive that glory eternal in the presence of the Almighty, in the presence of Jesus Himself. His coming was to declare God to those who would believe, to facilitate that love which God has expressed to man and establish that relationship. And so that's what Jesus wanted. He wants it for you and He wants it for me. In 1 John 1 and verse 5, the message which we have heard from Him and we declare to you, that is, from God. God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Christ and walk in darkness, we lie. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, and that includes unity, brethren, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's what Jesus wants for us. But it is incumbent upon us individually. Do you want to spend an eternity in heaven? You want to get there? One of the things you have to do is listen to what Jesus spoke into the world that He desires. And that is that we all may be one as He is in God and in God in Him. We're told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, if it's possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. That's something God expects, something He requires for us. I'm reminded of our Lord. And I want to note this in this prayer that was offered up, that this exaltation, it's ultimately the home of the redeemed. It is a hope that we have. It is a promise that is given ours. The Apostle Paul, as he gave his valedictory speech there in verse 7 and talked about living in such a way as fighting the good fight, finishing the race, keeping the faith. He says, there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, and it appears not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing. That can be yours, but you have to do the will of the Lord, and that includes, certainly, to have unity one with another. So let's not set it aside. Let us not say but or try to in any way give any kind of explanation or exoneration of division, whether it happens out in the world or whether it happens among us. It's wrong. Somebody's wrong. We need to be on the right hand of God. We need to say that as much as is possible, I keep the peace. We need to say that I'm going to speak in the same way that Jesus spoke. That I'm going to have unity just as Jesus had with the Father, and the Father had with Jesus. And in so doing, we'll please God. We offer an invitation at this time. We don't know your heart. If it is a need that you have to respond to the invitation call, we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.